Good morning, Grace Fellowship. Well, I'm going to put, if you could put it like right there. I'm going to put a plug in for Kids DTS. So this is the first year we're going to have a elementary age version of DTS, and we're really excited about that too. We'd also like to invite you, if you have elementary neighbors, to invite them as well. And we actually have some brochures there on the brown table back there. You can grab that and just hand them the info that they need. It's got a registration form and a link that they can follow. They can go on the web and on our website and register that way, which is preferable because then you don't have all the typos. So, shameless plug there. We're excited for Kids DTS as well as Teen DTS. There's no competition. It's just getting a hold of their hearts earlier and sooner and training them to be more like Jesus. Amen? All right. Who here grew up in a house or grew up in a house with several boys? Okay, so especially anybody that's seen a house with several boys knows exactly what I'm talking about, that boys like to compete. They like to prove that they're the strongest, the fastest. They like to prove that they're the smartest. And to my chagrin, sometimes they like to prove that they smell the worst. But it's always a competition. And competition isn't necessarily wrong. But our lesson this morning is going to be dealing with some competition that was going on between the disciples and Jesus, saying, if you want to be great, if you want to be first in my kingdom, then you must be last. And one thing I'll point out here is that he wasn't getting after them for wanting to be great. He was getting after them for the way that they were pursuing their greatness. How many of you know it's a good thing to be great in the Lord? That's something worth pursuing. We just want to do it the right way, and that's what Jesus is talking about this morning. A little bit of background. Right before the passage that we're going to speak about this morning, I think it was last week, Eric talked about, or in the last couple of weeks, we talked about the transfiguration of Jesus. He goes up on the mountain with Peter, James, and John. And Peter, not knowing what to say, he says, let's build tents, because he got nervous and didn't know what to talk about. And the other thing that really jumped out to me was, when his disciples could not cast a demon out of the boy, and his father says, my favorite words in Scripture, I believe, but help my unbelief. So there's background, and now we're going to go into our passage here in just a minute. Key passage for today, if you want to pull up that that PowerPoint, Sarah, please. Our key verse is verse 35b. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. A disciple, okay, and we're going to look at that in three ways. A disciple serves those who can do nothing and give nothing in return, and that's verses 33 through 37 if you're taking notes. Secondly, a disciple supports their fellow worker, verses 38 through 41. Thirdly, a disciple deals seriously with their own sin, verses 42 through 50. Ezra, can you come on up here for a second? He's just getting hydrated. I'm going to ask him to do something very intense, apparently. I'm going to read the passage. I'm going to use Ezra as an illustration, or as a part of the illustration. You guys know I like typically to have you stand up when we read the word, but today I'm going to encourage you to stay seated. Jesus did something interesting, and he did it a lot. When it was time to get serious and he wanted his disciples to pay attention, he'd ask them, come sit with me. Let's talk. And that's what he did in this passage. So we're looking at, and I didn't tell you what the passage was, I apologize. Mark chapter 9, Mark 9, starting in verse 30 and going through verse 50. Mark 9, 30 through 50. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be killed. After 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and then he was in the house. He asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent. For on the way they had been arguing with one another about who was the greatest. Come here, Ezra. Have a seat. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and he put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but the one who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to tell him to stop because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for the one who does a mighty work in my name will not be able to soon afterward speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone hung around his neck and for him to be thrown into the sea." Gulp. "And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands and go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire, but salt is good. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, how then will it make salt? How will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Do you want to pray?
Sure.
Okay, why don't you pray for the message?
God, thank you for all of you've done for us, and please let my Uncle Brian believe in Jesus, and please let people stop sinning and believe in God.
Yes, and thank you for your word, the great gift that it is. Give us eyes to see what you want us to see, ears to hear it, and hearts to respond. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Ezra. All right, I am going to stand up, and Andy's like, "I'm trying to move the camera and keep it on you." I'm just trying to keep Andy awake. Well, this is the second time that Jesus is telling his disciples how he's going to die. And this time he says that he will be taken into the hands of men. That's something he added. That was something that he didn't say the first time. The first time was in Mark chapter 8, verse 31. The other thing I wanted to note is that this takes place on the back roads. He takes the back roads into town because he wants to make sure he can have one-on-one time with his disciples. He has something he wants to teach them. And in talking about his death and his resurrection, he sets up for what his kingdom looks like. Note that the disciples had questions. It says that they didn't understand, but they didn't want to ask what they didn't understand about. Has anybody ever been embarrassed to ask a question? I'm sure most of us have. They wanted to save face. In the same way that they were worried about who was the first and who was most important, by asking a question, they felt like it was making them look like less to their peers. I don't want to be the disciple that admits to the fact that I don't know what's going on, so I'm not going to ask. But it's the one who's honest about not understanding something and goes and asks for help and gets clarification and correction, whether that's seeking the Lord or it's seeking an older believer, just saying, "I don't understand. Can you help me understand?" That humility is actually a part of seeking the greatness of the kingdom. So they were arguing. They were arguing about who was going to be the greatest. See, they had it all wrong. They thought that God's kingdom was, he was going to overthrow the Roman government, and he was going to put a new authority into place, and of course he would be that supreme authority. And because the 12 were his closest companions, they of course were going to have positions of honor and power and prestige. And they were arguing with each other about who was number 1, 2, 3, 4, and so on. Maybe they were arguing about the fact that Peter, James, and John came down from the mountain and said, "Oh, wow, that was neat. But I'm sorry, I'm not allowed to talk about it. I can't tell you what happened. But man, I sure am glad God that Jesus brought me up to the mountain. I'm sorry that he didn't bring you guys, but, you know, I don't know if that was going on. That certainly could have. You know, they argued with each other about the bread in the boat. If you remember a few weeks ago, we talked about that. They argued about the fact that they didn't have bread. Well, it was your job to bring bread. This is not the first time that they've argued, certainly not. This is what we would call a teachable moment. Jesus says, "Okay, guys, we got to talk." And so he says to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last and servant of all." In Jesus' kingdom, it works quite differently than what we would expect. I remember some years ago, not this round of DTS, but the original DTS, I had the privilege of being on staff, and one particular year, and I'm not really sure how this got started, but every time it was mealtime, we'd all go upstairs and you'd have to get in line to get your food. And what kind of was odd to me is, not that people were, you know, struggling for the first place in line, but there were several young people who were arguing about who got to be the last person in line. Because they took this passage to heart. They're like, "No, but I want to be last. No, it's my turn to be last." It jumped out at me as I was preparing this talk. That made me chuckle. So what's Jesus talking about when he takes that child into his arms? He's holding that child. He's saying, "This child is so important to me. All children are important to me." He says, "Do you understand that the kingdom of God, that living that out is loving people? It's about relationship. But more than just loving people, it's loving people that can't give you things in return." The picture of a child is somebody who is, in many ways, helpless. They can't provide for themselves. They're not going to go to the grocery store and get food. You probably don't want them preparing a meal because you don't want your house to burn down. They have trouble making sure that they get the right clothing on. My kids, some of them, like to wear summer clothes in the wintertime and winter clothes in the summertime. I'm not sure why that is. But our children, they need us. And Jesus is saying, this is the kingdom of God. But that picture of the child, it doesn't have to stop there. It doesn't have to only be a child. Consider this. Jesus could have just as easily grabbed an elderly person or a sick person or someone who was physically or mentally disabled and put them in his arms and says, the kingdom of God is like this. It's loving who the world says is unlovable, unwanted, or at the very least, someone who is not going to benefit you. You see, I'm going to pour a lot into my children, but right now in this stage of life, they're not going to give me a whole lot in return. But that's not why I do it. I do it because I love them. And the word this morning, this passage is saying that living the life that God has called the disciple to is loving everybody that way. Regardless of their status, their rank, doesn't matter how wealthy they are or how poor they are, it doesn't matter if they can do anything to advance your position at work, politically advance you. It's kind of like kissing babies. No, you kiss the baby because you love the baby, not because it's going to make the politician look better. So that's the picture he wants us to see, is it's, we're going to love everyone who is made in the image of Christ, in the image of God, because they're an image bearer of God. But more than that, especially younger believers, which I think this is a picture of. It's kind of twofold. Yes, we're talking about everybody here, but specifically the younger believer. And I'll hope to illustrate why I believe that here in a minute. You know, it's fitting that next week is Father's Day, because I think one of the best ways that a parent can manifest the kingdom of God to be on display for those around them is in the way that they love their children. Yesterday was the first of three church work days, and I have to get there early to get things set up and get them going. And I get up at 6 o'clock in the morning. The church work day starts at 8. And two of my younger kids come downstairs at 6 a.m. And I'm just like, ugh. And I have to be honest. I was like, I don't want to deal with this right now. I need to focus on what I need to focus on. And the Lord convicted me. He says, no, your first responsibility, your first ministry is to your children. How often does God call us to pause what we're doing for Him because He puts somebody in our line of sight and He says, I need you to go love them. Go love them like I love them. Stop what you're doing and make them your priority. In Mark chapter 10, verse 13 through 17, not far from our passage today, the disciples will do something that kind of indicates that they don't yet get what he's trying to teach them today. He rebukes parents for bringing their children to Jesus that he might bless them. And Jesus says, don't hinder the children. Don't keep them from coming to me. In fact, let them come to me. And he embraces them and blesses them. Jesus loves children. This is from a man named Ray Stedman. And maybe I should know who that is, but I'm not sure. But I found this quote online. And he says this. He says, what Jesus is really saying is that there are two kinds of greatness, two kinds of ambition. There's the ambition to be approved and applauded by men, and the ambition to be approved and applauded by God. These are as different as night and day. There are those who want to gain fame, attention, influence, and power, the measurement of which is how many people serve me, how much power can I exercise over others, how wide is my fame and the extent of my influence, how far has knowledge of me traveled, who has not suffered many times from the desire to be known, admired, and considered important, great in the eyes of men. But Jesus points out that true greatness is never found there. The measure of true greatness is how many do I serve? How many am I willing to minister to? How may I help you? This is the mark of greatness in the eyes of God. This is the enduring greatness. This demonstrates how different these two views are and how radically Christianity changes our thinking. We see a picture of this in Philippians chapter 2. A lovely passage, verse 3 through 11. We're not going to read the whole thing, but this is where we're told to have the mind of Christ, to love like he does, to prioritize others before ourselves. We're told that he humbled himself, he emptied himself to the point, and he was obedient to the Father to the point of death on the cross. That this is what we are called to emulate this behavior. And what happened when Jesus emptied himself and made him servant of all and least of all is God elevated him to a position that you couldn't get any higher, because his name is higher than any other name. And we're told that one day every tongue will confess that he is Lord and every knee will bow. Amen. Understanding this change, this teaching that Jesus has for us today will change the way we look at opportunities to serve each other. Here's just a few. When asked to serve in the Sunday school, nursery, making coffee, cleaning the church, doing weeding outside, visiting people in nursing homes, or doing a jail or prison ministry. All of these things change if we understand this call to be last of all and servant of all. The Lord has just really put something in my heart, a vision for the church, and I'm not sure when and if or how this will manifest itself, but I wanted to share it with you. He's put in my heart very strongly a desire to see Grace Fellowship be a father to the fatherless. He tells us that we are to be a father to the fatherless or a mother to the motherless. So the point is to have special concern and care for orphans, but specifically children who are vulnerable and in need. But consider this, if you will, the necessary messiness to that call. The necessary messiness to that call. If a family who hasn't come to church before doesn't know how to act, they come into our midst and maybe they've got 5 kids. And these kids are all over the place. They're making noise. Maybe they're throwing stuff. Stuff gets ripped. Stuff gets damaged. Or maybe it's one of the ministries that we do where we invite whole families to come in, like the family game night. I can attest we had some pretty intense messes that we had to clean up after some of those nights. Working with the Good News Club and the game clubs in the school, we had to deal with some really bad behavior, some bad language, some really sour attitudes. I work with some kids and I love them dearly, but it took me 6 months of working with them to convince them that I really do love them. It's hard work, this sort of thing that God is calling us to. And when we invite that work to take place in the Lord's house, there's an incredible balance that we have to work with here, to extend huge amounts of grace while at the same time doing the best we can to say, okay, but this is how we do things here, and this is why we do it, but we present it in such a way that we're expressing love because we don't want to push folks away. The second thing we're going to look at is that a disciple supports their fellow workers. The first one was that we serve people who don't have much to offer us in exchange. The second one is that we serve our fellow workers. We support them. Verse 38 through 41. So Jesus is telling them how his kingdom works. And he still has that child in his lap, I'm sure. And it seems like John interrupts him and he says, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he wasn't following us." And it almost feels random. Like, what made John think about that? And the only thing I can come up with is it's the reference to "in your name." So Jesus is saying, receiving a child like this in my name, this is the kingdom of God. And he remembers, oh yeah, the other day we were out and we saw somebody that wasn't part of our group and he was casting out demons, so we told him to stop. Well, let's look at that. First of all, we're told that he was casting out demons. And we're told elsewhere in Scripture that Satan's not going to cast out Satan. So who casts out demons? Who was the one behind that work? Jesus was. And what Jesus wants them to realize is that should have been evident to them. I suppose what they were worried about is that same desire, jockeying for position, to be great. Remember, it wasn't long ago when they were embarrassed because their father had asked the disciples to cast out a demon and they were unable to do it. And the master had to come and do it. And Jesus said some pretty hard words. He goes, "You faithless generation." I don't think the disciples liked hearing that very much. Because remember, Jesus gave them authority to cast out demons. And they tried to cast out that demon and they were unable to do it. And Jesus says, "You faithless generation." Ouch. And then who knows quite how much time has passed, but they see, another man, not part of their group, not one of the 12, and he is successfully casting out a demon. We can't have that. Can't have somebody working against us. We need to look our best. You need to stop that, sir. That's what was going on. And Jesus says, no. No, don't stop him. Because if he's doing it in my name, if he's doing great works, mighty works, he says, he will not soon speak evil of me. When we see someone else serving the Lord, we can be tempted to do a couple of things. We can be jealous for their success, or we can assume anyone not with us must not be serving the Lord in the right way. Consider how other denominations function. They look or sound different. They worship differently. They emphasize the wrong things. I mean, different things. See what I did there? They emphasize the wrong thing. At least that's how we feel. There are major things. There are major tenets of the faith. Jesus is the only way to get to heaven. And if a church teaches contrary to that, that's a big deal. But if one church emphasizes a particular aspect of the faith over another, if one church values worship time over the reading of Scripture, if another church values, and I know I could be stepping on toes here because these are pretty big deals to a lot of us, like we have things that we are passionate about. I'm trying to think here like, giftings of the Holy Spirit. I have a gift of mercy, so mercy is pretty important to me. But somebody else is like, oh, that is not a strength of mine. But you know what? I have a gift of service, and that's really important to them. So my point is, we emphasize different things, and it can be really easy to get sidetracked because somebody focuses on something that we wouldn't focus on. They dress a way that we don't typically dress. They act a way that we wouldn't act. You know, fill in the blank. It doesn't matter. But the point here is Jesus is saying, don't get distracted. Don't actually stop another believer from working. Actually, we should be doing the opposite. We should be supporting and encouraging them. And in light of the context of this passage, all the more we should be supporting and encouraging that young believer. We've got a lot of seasoned believers in here, and I'm not talking about specifically your age, like your chronological age, but I know many of you have been with the Lord for many, many years. And so the call there is in that maturity, in that experience, God, there's an expectation that the disciple will be encouraging and cheering on and equipping that younger believer. He says, if whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. He shows a picture of a very simple gesture. It's hot outside, somebody's serving the Lord, and you say, here, would you like a glass of water? Can I refresh you? Can I encourage you? And Jesus is saying, there's a reward for that. So consider the reward that this man has for faithfully delivering being a hand to Jesus delivering somebody from the oppression of a demon. I've got to be honest. I have to admit that it has been a fault of mine. The desire to want people to notice and admire me. The truth is, I've been jealous of another's success in the Lord. I could say, this isn't where I expected to be given the age that I am. And I see, you know, I look at another church and I see somebody that maybe I went to school with and I'm like, well, Lord, why can't I be more like them? I've questioned someone's validity as a servant to the Lord simply because they weren't a part of my group. Maybe they had a different theological training. They went to a different church. These aren't things that I'm proud of, brothers and sisters. Someone said, it is not us that brings the church together. It is the name of Jesus. We can be focused on the us, and we can say, this is We need to build us up. And Jesus is saying, no, you need to build the kingdom up. You need to build up the name of Jesus. Jesus wants us to know that anything we do to aid and encourage another believer in their walk will not go unnoticed. Even something as simple as a cup of water. And again, especially in support of a younger believer. So we've talked about the fact that we're called to serve those who cannot give anything in return. And that a disciple of God is one who supports their fellow worker. Thirdly, a disciple deals seriously with their own sin. Jesus wants us to know just how high the stakes are. And he describes it in very extreme ways. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin or to stumble, it would be better for him to have a great millstone hung around his neck and to be thrown into the sea. Now, this is not prescriptive. I do not believe that Jesus is calling the church to take this action. But he wants you to know how seriously he takes the growth and development of young believers. If this action is going to be taken, that's for God to do. And what do I mean by that? If God chooses to take someone out of this world because of their negative influence, that's his prerogative. He can do that. If God chooses to stay his hand of judgment and give somebody more time to change their evil ways, he can do that too. And it's because he's done that that we're all here today. Amen? Jesus has great concern for the well-being of children. Of this we can have no doubt. But I believe Jesus is also telling us that a disciple should be greatly concerned for the spiritual growth of the young believer as well. However old that believer is, I believe what we're supposed to see here is that young person that he's talking about, there's a dual application. It is so wrong to harm children physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually. But he's saying it is also wrong to harm a young believer. He goes on with some extreme description. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. He says it's better to live without those things than to go to hell with them. And I believe there's a dual application here. For starters, I want to point out that the word hell used here is Gehenna. Gehenna. It was a place where the children of Israel used to sacrifice their children to the false god Molech. They'd burn their children because they thought that that would honor and please him. That's obviously an abomination to God. And I want to take a moment to point out that we do, as a nation, something just as evil and just as wicked, and that is the murder of an unborn child in its mother's womb. This site where satanic worship was taking place was transformed to be a dump where all sorts of nasty things were put, including the dead bodies of prisoners and of unclean animals. And that pit would constantly be on fire. They would constantly be burning bodies. And so it talks about an unquenchable fire. The fire is constantly going. And it's so nasty and disgusting that there are worms and maggots constantly moving through that pit. And that's what he was talking about when he says, where the worm never dies. So this is the picture that Jesus uses to describe hell. And it's not the first time he's used Gehenna to describe hell. Hell is a real place. I'm not saying that this is hell. But he uses it to help us understand what hell is and how horrible it is. But remember, Jesus is talking to unbelievers. He's talking to primary believers. He's talking to the disciples, and he's training them to then train other believers, other disciples. So I believe the emphasis that he wants here is for us to understand that whatever causes us to sin in life, whatever trips us up, whatever causes us to keep stumbling, is something that we desperately need to cut out of our life. Even if that is a good thing. What do I mean by that? Well, watching TV is not bad. Watching too much of it is not good for you. If it becomes an excess and the Lord says, you need to cut that out because it is causing you to waste your time. It is causing you to neglect the purposes that I have for you in your life. If it's hanging out, doing whatever it is you like to do, it could be that too. Or it could be the more obvious. Maybe somebody has a problem with drinking. I'm not saying that drinking is inherently wrong, but it is wrong to get drunk. So if somebody has a predisposition to get drunk, they're constantly struggling with that issue, you know what? They should probably get rid of all the alcohol in their house, and they should not make a habit of visiting bars. So when he says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off, what he's saying is, whatever's causing you to do, I think the hand is a picture of doing, whatever is causing you to do wrong, cut it out. Don't just stop it, but get it excised from your life. Do whatever you can to distance yourself from it. He says, if your foot causes you to sin, how do we get places? We walk. So he's concerned about the places we go. If the places we go or the people we are around cause us to sin, it's necessary to cut them out of our life. Ouch. I'm not just talking about, oh, that person irritated me and I lost my temper and I yelled at them. Sorry, I can't see you anymore. That's not what he's talking about. But if a particular person in your life or a place that you go is constantly causing you to stumble and fall, constantly, it may be time to cut that out of your life for your benefit and for others. And then thirdly, he says, if your eye causes you to sin. All right, this is about what we see. Our perceptions. If things around us, for lots of guys, this could be sexual temptation. So if there's a place where your eye goes and it causes you to lust, you need to find a way to avoid letting your eye go that way. That's cutting your eye out. Don't do this literally, please. And some have. History shows us that some have taken this passage very literally, and that's sad. God never calls us to mutilate our bodies. So, to summarize, what do I think Jesus is talking about when he shares this with the disciples? That for the believer, the hell he's talking about is that vivid picture of that dump. He says, if you don't get this sin out of your life, then that aspect of your life is a waste. It's thrown on the trash heap. It's rotten, decaying flesh, it's burning flesh, it's a waste. And then take it to the extreme. If you never come to a place of faith and understanding and trusting in the Savior, then your entire life has been a waste. And your entire life will be thrown on that pile of garbage, Gehenna, and your soul will go to hell. Matthew 10:28 says, and do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Remember in Mark chapter 9, when I was up here a few weeks ago, we talked about avoiding the leaven of Herod and the leaven of the Pharisees. And how how desperate Jesus was to tell us to flee, to run from those influences. Remember, leaven is a picture often of sin in our life. So any sin in your life not only hurts you, but the point he's trying to make in the context of this passage this morning, remember, he's holding that child and he loves that child. And he's saying, the sin that we let reign in our bodies that goes unchecked will not only harm us, but it will harm those around us. It harms especially those we have influence over. Here's a real life application. If I have unrepentant sin in my life, as a father, I will affect my children, and not in a good way. So, those younger believers that are in your life, whether you have agreed to disciple them or not, your life is an example to them. You do affect them for good or for evil. So this call to cut that sin out of your life, whatever causes you to go to sin, this call is not just for your benefit, but for theirs. In conclusion, focusing in on verses 49 and 50, there's a bit of a debate as to the precise meaning of these verses. It sounds a little weird, and there's been some pretty good guesses as to what it means, but I think we can draw some general conclusions because of the counsel of Scripture. And what I mean by that is, understanding what the rest of Scripture says, I feel confident to make these assumptions. It says, for everyone will be salted with fire. Maybe assaulted would be a good way to put it. Assaulted with fire. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its saltiness, how will it make you salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Well, this whole passage has been talking about how the disciples are worried about greatness and they're fighting with each other. So he ends this passage by saying, be at peace with one another. And how do we do that but to have salt in our life? Salt is a preservative. It keeps meat from going bad. Not only that, it makes a lot of meat taste good. Who likes a little bit of salt with their food? Yeah. Now, doctors actually say I need to put a lot of salt on my food. So, whatever. Fire. It's a picture of hardship in life. We're told that we'll go through fiery trials, that that's a part of being a disciple. But fire is also a picture of the Holy Spirit. So here's the question. What is that fire referring to? Is it the Holy Spirit? Is it hardship in life? We're not 100% sure. It could be either one. But the fact is, fire is a picture of hardship. Fire is a picture of the Holy Spirit. It is the salt that allows us to be at peace with each other. And that is the call for the disciple, to have the Holy Spirit reign in your life, to be salty, to be a flavor not only to the Lord, but to those we come in contact with, that it would make them thirsty to understand the Lord, to understand this kingdom that we're a part of, to make them long to be a part of it. How many of you want somebody to say, I don't understand why he or she doesn't put themselves first? She's always looking out for the interests of others. But her life is amazing. She's a wonderful woman. He's a wonderful man. This is the saltiness that this passage is talking about. God's called every disciple to a life like this that impacts the people that we're around. But to demonstrate to a young believer that greatness is in the kingdom of God. I'm sorry, that's kind of a place. So, remembering that in all of this context, the emphasis is on allowing our lives to build up and encourage the young believer. We want to be a people who are last of all and serving all, regardless of whether or not they give us anything or we get anything out of it. We want to be a people who are supporting each other and other believers, whether they're a part of our group or not, whether they look like, act like, sound like we do. If they lift up the name of Jesus, then we can call them brother or sister. And we want to be a people who are dealing with our sins seriously for our benefit and for theirs. Father, give us the strength to do that. I pray a fresh anointing of your Holy Spirit upon each of these today. Lord, have your way in us. Change our hearts, change our minds, the way we think, the way we act. Change our priorities to be in line with yours. Amen. In a minute, we're going to have Circle Church, and that's an opportunity for us to get together, talk about the passage, and be an encouragement to each other. And at the same time, the kids are going to be going off to Sunday school, so parents, don't forget to check your kids in, and then also to check them out. If you'll stand for the benediction. And just lifting your hand is an act of receiving. Father God, I pray your blessing upon these people, your people, my brothers and sisters. Lord, help us to hold fast to your teaching this morning, that we would see every person we come in contact with the way you see them. But especially, Lord, equip us to love and encourage other believers in our lives with special attention to those who are younger in the faith. In Jesus' name, amen.